To the saints in Christ at Colossae,
all things have been created through him and for him,
the firstborn over all creation.
He is before all things, and by him all things hold together.
All things have been created through him and for him.
Entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
And when you were dead in trespasses,
he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses,
nailing it to the cross.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God, holy, faultless, and blameless before him.
Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith.
He is the image of the invisible God.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
We proclaim him,
which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ.
No, let's try it for three. Hey, how's it going, Riv? So this is a good service. I found my monitor's were turned off. My mic is turned off. So we're just going to pack it in. Glad to have you here today. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors. And this last week, especially this last weekend, was really fun for me in a lot of ways. Let me explain what was going on. So we launched last weekend this new series where we're going to work through the book of Colossians until Easter. And that is something that I have been excited about for about a year and a half. So I knew that it was coming, and I was just really excited to get into the book of Colossians. And by the way, we have these free study guides that we produced. If you want one of these, you can grab it on the way out and kind of follow along during the course of the series. But that was just part of the excitement for me last weekend. The other part was we talked about this switch that we're making as a church, moving our default translation from the ESV, the English Standard Version, to the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. And if you weren't here last week, you can either download the message or go to a blog post on our website at riffchurch.com to hear more details about that. But what I got excited about was the response from people about the Bible. And it was like last weekend, we had this kind of palpable excitement about the Bible. And we ordered tons of Bibles, like literally tons of Bibles, almost 3 tons of Bibles, and gave a ton of them away, more than a ton. And we also bought nicer versions, and we thought, hey, maybe a few people will want a couple nicer versions, so we'll carry a couple back there. And then like on Saturday night, almost sold completely out of those. And so we ordered more of those. But as I was interacting with people over the weekend, I saw like little kids carrying their Bible with them, their new Bible. And I saw old people like me opening the Bible and saying, I can't read this, too small. But all of this, this excitement around the Bible, and then interacting with people over the course of the week as I challenged everyone to read the book of Colossians, and people were telling me, man, I haven't read the Bible in a while, but I decided to do it, and I read Colossians this week. And for me, the excitement that happened last week and that I felt throughout the week is something that I think is sorely missing so often in our faith. It's like our faith becomes a duty, like not like with a D. As I wrote it out, it made more sense. Duty with a T. Our faith is not duty, but we feel like our faith is duty. It is ought. It is like have to so often. And what I saw last week as I interacted with people was this feeling of get to. Like, I get to get into the Word. I get to take this new Bible and read this Bible at home and all of that. It was just exciting. But I've been around the Christian faith long enough to know how this thing works. The Christian faith is a lot like a roller coaster. You know, we have those high moments. Have you ever heard of a camp high or retreat high, right? So we have these high moments, and then there's the troughs, and then the high moment and the troughs. And so often the low points are where there is this disconnect between our faith as we know it is to be believed and our life and how things are actually working out. And in those moments, it becomes very difficult to be excited about our faith. And it becomes a duty, it becomes an ought, it becomes a have to. And then sometimes it's like we know we need to make like a big decision in our life, and we're just not sure. Like, what is God's will for me in this? And what am I supposed to do here? And then we just kind of get stuck in that low trough. Today, we're hitting this passage in the book of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul makes an argument that I believe his argument is that our joy, our enjoyment of our faith is directly tied to the get-to part of our faith and really embracing that. And so what I want to do is pray, and then we're going to dive in to this passage in Colossians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that some of us today, we are in that high point of our faith. And some of us are in the low point. Some of us are enjoying our faith. We're excited about our faith. And some of us, we just can't even. And so I just pray that wherever we are in that journey today, that you would speak to us through your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So where we hit here in the second week of Colossians is the second half of a prayer that the Apostle Paul was praying for the Colossians. And he had started off, you remember last week, he was writing this letter to this like rust belty kind of city of Colossae, and he was telling them that he was so thankful for them and that he was praying for them. And he said the reason he was thankful for them was he had seen in them a reputation of faith and hope and love, and he had seen that the gospel that was growing and bearing fruit all around the world had this little expression in this town called Colossae. That's why he starts verse 9 this way. He says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you." And so both those statements, "for this reason also, since the day we heard this," he is going back to the stuff he already said, the stuff we covered last week, because the Colossians had this reputation for faith and hope and love, because the Colossians were part of this fruit that was growing all around the world, he just couldn't stop praying for them. He's like, "I just can't stop praying for you guys." And then he stops and he tells us more stuff that he prayed for them. Now, the thing about the more stuff that he gets into to pray for them is this more stuff, if we're not careful, can feel like duty. It can feel like ought. It can feel like have to. And that's why we always have to read Scripture in its context. And I think in this context, if we start at the end, we'll see that the whole point is because of the get to. Let's look at this. We're going to start at the end of our passage today, and then we're going to jump back to the beginning of the passage. At the end of the passage, it says this, starting in verse 12. We're going to start in the middle of a sentence. "Giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins." And what he does here in like a sentence and a half is he gives us five massive theological truths that are true of all of us if we're followers of Jesus. And so if you are one of Christ's followers, if you have placed your faith in him, these five things are true about you. You have been rescued. You have been transferred. You have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. And all of this has happened because he has enabled it to happen. So let's think about those five things for a second. He says, "You have been rescued." Now, rescue is a core tenet of the Christian faith, but it is one that is like completely at odds with our culture, right? Like, our culture is like, why do I need to be rescued, right? Our culture is all about, you can do it. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can make it happen. You don't need anybody. If anything, you're the rescuer, right? And so in our culture, we're like, you know, come to think of it, I am fairly awesome. And there is no reason that this needs to be rescued, right? I got this handled. And yet what Scripture teaches us is the opposite. In fact, it says in Ephesians that we are by our very nature deserving of, wait for it, wrath. Isn't the Bible encouraging? I mean, what it's saying is it's not just the actions that you've had in your life, stuff that you've done, your very nature, like the core of your being deserves wrath. Like later on in the next chapter here in Colossians, he's going to say this. He's going to say, you were dead in your sins. And I know you're like, well, wait a minute, me? Like, I know there are some people that I know that are deserving of wrath. But it ain't me. I'm sitting next to one, but it ain't me. I mean, no elbows, right? I don't deserve wrath. And it's not like, and the dead in my sin, I got a little spark of life, right? I'm not dead in my sin. And the reason you think that, it says in Ephesians, is because you are darkened in your understanding. You are darkened in your understanding. You are separated from God. It says you are ignorant and hard-hearted. And this is why we don't like to read the Bible, right? But it says all these things are true of you, which means you are in need of rescue. And if Scripture is to be believed, there is only one who can rescue you. The one who is, by his very nature, not deserving of wrath. The fact that Jesus came and stepped into his creation and he lived this sinless life, not deserving of any wrath. He was not dead in his sin until your sin killed him on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross and he was nailed to the cross because of your sin, and then he became your sin on the cross. That Jesus was not darkened in his understanding. He was not separated from God until that moment when he died for your sins and the Father turned his face away. And in that moment, he became your sin. He became the sacrifice for your sin so that he would die. But then when he was buried, he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and becoming the rescuer that you didn't even know you needed. And that is what Scripture says. You have been, by Jesus, rescued. And when you were rescued, you weren't just rescued, you were transferred. Yeah, your trajectory was from darkness to darkness. So many people are like, well, why would a loving God send someone to hell? The idea is your position and your trajectory was in darkness and it was continuing in darkness. It was deserving of wrath. The idea is that he reached in and rescued you, that he rescued you. And not only did he do that, he transferred you. He moved you from one kingdom to another kingdom. God put you into the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of light. You have a new king. You have a new passport. You have a new citizenship. And the entrance fee for you was completely paid. You were redeemed. The word redeemed means the word ransom. There was a price hanging over your head, and Jesus paid that price fully for you in his blood and forgave you of all of your sins. And all of this is true if you are in Christ. Not only that, but think about this. How much of this did you do? Come on, you know the answer to the question. How much of this did you do? None. That's what he says. He says, he, the God, the Father, has enabled you to do this, to share in the saints' inheritance. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a saint. And that means to be a holy one that is set apart for a purpose. And the inheritance is Jesus' inheritance. So not only did he take your sin onto him on the cross, he's giving you a share in his inheritance. And you have done none of it. There isn't a hint of conditionality in any of this. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to keep yourself saved. There's nothing you have to do to maintain that salvation. Jesus does the whole work. And we're going to see that this is the key to enduring joy when our life begins to hit one of those troughs. Because now we can look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, starting in verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is the content of Paul's prayer. He's saying to the Colossians, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Now, think about this for a second. That word filled, it doesn't mean just like a little bit in the cup, like the cup is half full. It doesn't mean like they put ice in all the way so you get a little bit of pop. I mean, it's like all the way, the filled all the way to the brim. What are you saying? Paul says, my prayer for you, because I am so thankful for all that God has done, for your faith, your hope, and your love, the fact that the gospel is growing and bearing fruit all around the world and right there in your little cities. And because all of this is true, my prayer for you is that you would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. One of the most common questions I get, and it comes in a lot of different forms, is simply this: what is God's will for my life? Now, people may not use those exact terms, but a lot of the questions behind the questions, in fact, I got three of them last weekend, a lot of the questions behind the questions is, what does God want me to do? And that's, by the way, a great question. It's the right question to ask. As followers of Jesus, we should be asking that. It should be a part of our desires. How do I glorify God? What should I do here? But where the rubber meets the road is in simple things in our lives. Like, should I take the internship? What's God's will for my life? Should I take out a loan to buy some Yeezys? If you don't know what that is, Google it. It may not be what you think. Should I move in with my fiancé? These are the kind of questions we ask about the will of God in our lives. What Paul says is, listen, I want you to have the cup of your life be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I don't want you to have any doubt. I don't want you to be wondering, should I do this or should I not do this? I would like, what I'm praying for you is that your faith, hope, and love, that the gospel fruit that is happening around the world and in you and in your city would fill you so that you would have complete knowledge of the will of God. The problem is, the way we tend to view the will of God is like a dartboard, right? Now imagine we got a dartboard over here, and in the dartboard, in the middle of the dartboard, you got this little bullseye, right? And what we tend to think of is God's will is the bullseye. Have you ever heard the phrase, I want to be in the center of God's will? By the way, there's a whole bunch of bad theology that circles around that statement. But the idea is the center here, the bullseye is the right decision on any decision I got to make in life. And the problem is we're holding a dart. We have one shot at this. And so we're trying to make this decision. Do I take the internship? Do I not take the internship? What does God want me to do? I don't know what God wants me to do. What is the best wise decision for me to make? I got to throw the dart. And we're afraid if we don't hit the bullseye, we will not be in the center of God's will, and we're going to be out of God's will. Do I take the loan out for the Yeezys? Do I move in with my fiancé? We're trying to sort this out before we get married. All of these things. And what Paul's prayer for them is this. He says, we are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I'm going to be presumptuous for a second, but I'm going to tell you this. I'm about to tell you exactly what God's will is for your life. You might want to get a pen out, because this is important stuff. I'm going to tell you God's will for your life. It's baked into this passage. What does he say? He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. So that's the presumption. That's what I want from you. And where does it come from? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom is broad. Wisdom is like Scripture has Proverbs that has a whole bunch of wisdom in it, a lot of wisdom in Scripture, but there's also a lot of wisdom in the world, right? There's a lot of wisdom out there that's just general wisdom. And yeah, people debate about whether something is wise or not on the fringes, but generally there is wisdom out there. And then there's spiritual understanding, which is a little bit more narrow. And spiritual understanding is an understanding what it is that God would have us do, what is morally right and wrong. That's spiritual understanding. understanding. And so there's these two categories of wisdom, and let's boil it down to morality. And so the simple way to make any decision that you're making in your life is this. Ask yourself two questions. Is this decision moral, and is this decision wise? Just ask those two questions. And Scripture is your filter on both, by the way. This is where we get the definition of what is moral. It's where we get our definition of what is wise. And again, there's a broader definition of wise. But I would argue that in any decision you need to make, if you ask yourself the question, is it moral and is it wise? And the answer to both is yes, then God's will for your life is do what you want to do. Pick. If both are moral and wise, the two decisions laid out before you are both moral and they're both wise, you get to pick. And whatever you pick, you can be confident that you hit the bullseye, that you're in the center of God's will. Because what he is calling you to do, be filled with the knowledge of his will, is to understand what is wise and what is spiritually understood, which is what is moral. So let's think about those decisions for a second. Should I take the internship? Well, is it moral? Like, are you taking an internship at a pornography company? If the answer to that is yes, then the answer is no. It's not moral. We can actually not check that box, and so you're in good shape, right? And so, like, so that's easy. You're going to ask the moral question, then you ask the wisdom question. Is this wise? Well, is the internship in San Francisco where you have to work 100 hours a week, but you're going to be paid minimum wage for 20 hours a week? If that's the case, you're going to be living in a box. So that would be an unwise decision, right? So you can ask the question, is this moral? Is this wise? And if it is, you make the call. You get to decide. There's freedom in that. Should I take out a loan to buy some Yeezys? No. Is it a moral issue that they are the ugliest shoes for the price? And by the way, if you didn't know there were shoes, there you go. Google it. I mean, these are hideous little suckers. And the thing is, should you take a loan out for Yeezys? Well, the book of Proverbs says that that debt is slavery. And so do you really want to become a slave for some shoes? It's at least unwise. Morally fine. If you can afford Yeezys, knock your bad self out. I'm going to point and laugh, whatever. But just if you can afford them, great, get them. But okay, should I move in with my fiance? I brought that one up because I get that one all the time. Actually, I get the presumption from people that the right decision is always to move in with a fiance before getting married. That's just, that's the presumption. Well, let's try to check the boxes off. Is it moral? Well, the question first is, are you guys planning on having sex together in this new place that you're moving into? And I've had people look me in the eyeballs and say, no. You are totally lying to your pastor's face. And I know it's the thing. I know you go into the premarital counseling and you're like, okay, come on, babe, we just got to get through this, right? But don't, I know that. And here's the thing. If you are being truthful and you plan on moving in together but not sleeping together, you shouldn't be engaged. Because if you don't want to sleep together, there's probably an attraction issue and all kinds of other wisdom stuff going on. You can't check the moral boxes, so people jump right to the wisdom box and they say, it's wise. See, we're going to save money by living together. Let me just tell you, statistic after statistic, study after study have shown, and these are secular studies, that if you live together before you're married, you are statistically significantly higher in probability to get divorced. That's not wise. You can't check either of those boxes. So we're trying to make, and these are just examples. And see, listen, this is the reason Paul prays this. He tells us in verse 10, he says, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. The whole idea is if you are filled with the knowledge of the will of God, you grow in wisdom, you grow in spiritual understanding, you know what's wise, you know what's moral, you grow in that. What happens is, as a follower of Jesus, you find yourself walking in a way that is worthy of Jesus. fully pleasing to him. And isn't that what we would want? I mean, think about it. This is not a guilt trip. This isn't, and in fact, I brought up those examples not to try to make anybody feel guilty here. But the idea is, as followers of Jesus, we ought to want to live a life that is fully pleasing to him. I mean, we get to. I mean, think about this. You've been rescued. You've been transferred into a new kingdom. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. When the weight of that falls on you and you realize, I was worthy of wrath. I was deserving of wrath. And yet, he saved me. He rescued me. He forgave me. He redeemed me. He transferred me into his kingdom. I get all of Jesus' inheritance. Like, when you begin to get that, you will want to live a life that is fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Now notice this. This is really interesting. The whole thing is kind of like this big circle. He says you grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding. And when you do that and you begin to grasp God's will, what happens is he says, then so that, right? So he says the result of that. So what he's saying is this happens in your life, so this next thing happens, so that you walk worthy of the Lord. That's just the natural response. It's what happens when you grow in your knowledge of this. You're like, you know what? I am just walking more worthy in the Lord. And when you walk more worthy in the Lord, that is fully pleasing to Jesus. And as you do that, you bear fruit and good works in your life. And what happens is you grow in the knowledge of God, and that's where you started. And then it goes again. And then it goes again. And this is spiritual maturity. This is growing in our faith. And if you imagine, you know what a flywheel is? The most simple, overly simple version of a flywheel is a top. Like those little tops, remember having those as kids? And you spin that sucker like that and it goes around the table. You got that thing? Now imagine a really big one, a big heavy one. So it's like this. It's a circle like this. And to get a flywheel moving, it usually has to be heavy because it has to be heavy enough to work. You have to kind of get that thing going. It takes a lot of oomph to get the thing moving. You got to kind of push it. And that if you use the same equal amount of force on that flywheel, it starts to move. And once it starts to move, it starts to move more. And once it starts to move more, it starts to move more. And then it hits this moment, I can't remember what it was called from an engineering standpoint, this physics, but it hits this moment where all of a sudden it goes, and it just starts to spin. And a flywheel just starts moving. Your car has flywheels in it, and all kinds of engines have flywheels. And what happens is all you have to do to keep the flywheel moving is go tap, tap, and it just keeps moving. This heavy object continues with. That is our spiritual growth. Now hold on to that for a second as I read the next verse, because this is what he says. He says, being strengthened with all power, that's the oomph that is necessary to get the flywheel moving, strengthened with all power according to, what does it say? His glorious might. Who provides the oomph that gets the flywheel spinning in your life? Jesus. It is not your power. It is the power of God the Almighty and the power of Jesus, his all-powerful Son. This is what gets the movement going in your life. It is all him. It is his glorious might. Even the strength you have to go and do your little bip there to grow in your understanding, to grow in wisdom, to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, all of that, it happens through his power and his might so that you may have great endurance and patience. So at the moment where you go down into that trough, you think, how am I going to get out of this? The patience, endurance that you're going to need in those points in your spiritual journey come from the mighty power of God, not from your own self. It is Jesus' strength. So often, when our faith feels out of sync with our life, we try to rely on ourselves. We try to gut out of it on our own. But it's all about Jesus. And that great patience and understanding is realizing that Jesus has got this. And that knowing him and growing in your wisdom and understanding of him is going to give you the patient endurance you need to make it through this. What is the result of all this? Look at this, verse 11 and 12. It says, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Joy. That no matter where you are at in the spiritual roller coaster of life, you might have joy, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. The joy that you have comes through Jesus. The more trust you have in Jesus, the more joy you have. And that doesn't mean it's easy, because those dips are really hard. It means that joy is not conditionally circumstantial. You can have joy in pain. You can have joy when trying to make tough decisions. You can make joy when dealing with the consequences of making a bad decision. Because nothing is going to rip you out of the hands of Jesus. And no matter what you are facing today, if you are in Christ, if your faith is secure in Him, this is true about you. You have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son that God loves, Jesus. And in Jesus, you have redemption. You have the forgiveness of sins. And because of that, you can actually be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. You can be filled with the knowledge of Him. You can grow in wisdom. You can grow in understanding. And you don't have to freak out every time you throw the dart and you miss the whole friggin' dartboard. Because you are secure in Him. He is moving in you. Lean into that. Take joy in Jesus. Get to know Him. And then make the decisions the best you can with wisdom and spiritual understanding. What we're going to do today is I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to continue in worship. Worship is a response to God, to His initiation. And this word is His initiation in our lives. And now we respond back to Him. And we're going to do that in several ways for the rest of our time together. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. And some of us are just really excited about our faith right now, and some of us are really, really struggling right now. And we just thank You that no matter where we are in that, we are rescued. We have been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. Help us to stand in that and to pursue Your wisdom, to pursue spiritual understanding, so that we may walk lives that are worthy of Jesus, that we may be pleasing to Him, that we may bear much fruit and grow in our understanding of who He is. We pray all of this in His precious name. Amen.